Really appreciate the opportunity to be able to bring a portion of the Word of God this afternoon, and we'll be continuing on in our study of the book of Acts. And in particular, we'll be studying Acts 18, verses 18 through 28, which is the end of the chapter. But we're going to back up a little bit, and we'll talk a little bit into that, a little bit about what comes before that, if you would, so that we can kind of preface what we have to speak about this evening. First of all, I just want to say that we're very, very happy to have all of you who are visiting with us, and extend to you a very special welcome. We want you to feel welcome and to come back at whatever opportunity that you have to do so. So as we get started this afternoon, we're going to back up to chapter 17. I'm feeling pretty good now. The electronics are all working for now. So in chapter 17, between verses 22 and the end of the chapter, Paul is in Athens, and he's dealing in Athens. So what we're, instead of going verse by verse, what we're going to do is just take some of these points along the journey, the second missionary journey, and talk about events that happen in each of these places. And starting out in verse 22, I told my wife I wasn't going to get off of my notes, but this is the first thing I'm going to do. Paul, I'm just going to say, he was a man that knew how to take advantage of an opportunity. That was a man that knew how to take advantage of an opportunity. And we're going to start off by him noticing that there was an altar that was dedicated to the unknown God. Paul knew how to take advantage of an opportunity. Let me just say real quickly, opportunities are kind of, well, they're not kind of, they are unique. And if we're not watching for them, what happens is they pass us by. And we will never have that opportunity again. We may have other opportunities like it, but that opportunity will have passed us by. And I say that in conjunction of Paul took this, his noticing of this altar to the unknown God, and he took advantage of that. So we're going to pick that up. In Athens, you remember that he was on Mars Hill in Athens, and he taught. He took advantage of this opportunity. At one point, he expressed that he perceived that they were very religious or too superstitious, is what some translations say. But this is what Paul did. He would lead off with an opportunity to compliment and this is what he did in this case. He complimented them on having perceived that they were in all things very religious or too superstitious. And they obviously worshiped this God ignorantly, because he was unknown to them. So Paul says in chapter 17 and verse 23, "Him I declare unto you, this unknown God." He proceeds to teach to them about the one and only Almighty God of heaven and earth, and it is in Him that we live, move, and have our very existence, in verse 28. He's the creator of all men who live upon the face of the earth, and Paul further declared the nature of God in that He was not the product of man's making. God was not in need of what man was able to provide to Him, seeing that man only existed as a result of God's creation. He wasn't made of silver or gold or an image shaped by the hands of men. And the scriptures say, "In the times of these ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." There was a time that God overlooked these things, and yet now He commands that all men repent. How come? Why? Acts 17 and verse 31 says, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." However, when Paul spoke of the resurrection, the audience was somewhat divided in their response. And there were some of them that mocked him and made fun of him. Some of them at one point are said to have blasphemed. And there were others that said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." And so chapter 17 concludes and chapter 18 begins with Paul leaving Athens for Corinth with certain men, and he specifically mentions Dionysius and a woman named Damaris specifically. So they were headed to Corinth, or he was headed to Corinth, and early in chapter 18, we're told that Paul journeyed from Athens to Corinth, and he met up with a Jew and his wife named Aquila and Priscilla. And they had recently come from Italy because the emperor, Claudius, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, probably because of the constant tumult that they seemed to stir up. And as it turned out, Aquila and Priscilla were of the same trade as Paul. And so Paul stayed with them and labored with them, and they were all tent makers. And Paul tells us in Romans, the 16th chapter, verses 3 and 4, that they had put their lives at risk for him, Aquila and Priscilla. So Paul apparently didn't consider it below himself to work with his hands in tent making. And so he maintained himself with his own labor so that the gospel of Christ wouldn't be hindered or burdensome to others. Thessalonians 3 and verse 8 says, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us." Paul, invariably, his rule was to preach the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath because the Jews met there on that day. And on these Sabbaths, Paul reasoned and persuaded with both Jews and Greeks. Verse 4 tells us that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And the scriptures go on to say in the next verse that when Silas and Timotheus, or Timothy, that when they came from Macedonia, that he, that is Paul, was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, and to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior of the world. But there were a lot of those that opposed his teachings and blasphemed, and they did this. When they did this, Paul shook off his clothes and he said, "Your blood be on your own heads." That's a pretty serious statement, isn't it? I mean, that seemed like, stand up and pay attention. "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." Paul did as Jesus had instructed in Matthew, the 10th chapter, and verse 4. "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." He said something similar in Acts 13 and verse 51, where it says, "But they shook off the dust of their feet against them." Paul had no more responsibility to these people. He had preached Christ to them, and they rejected Christ as Paul had taught them. And now he would go to the Gentiles. You know, I want to stop and just make a quick note here. We're given the same opportunity that these folks had, having been taught Christ, and now we have the opportunity to either accept and obey or to reject him. Someday this opportunity will no longer be extended, never to return. I don't know what things Silas and Timothy might have brought from Macedonia, but I do know that they relieved Paul of some of the things that he was in want of. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 9 says, "And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." Paul left the synagogue and entered into a man's house that was hard connected to the synagogue, if I understand that correctly. This man's name was Justus, and the Bible tells us in verse 7 that he was one that worshiped God. Crispus is also mentioned and described as a chief ruler of the synagogue. Paul first met Crispus over in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 14, where Paul baptized him, or it talks about Paul baptizing him, and said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." The scriptures go on to describe Crispus as one that believed on the Lord with all of his house. Verse 8 concludes by saying that many of the Corinthians who had heard Paul preach the word of God believed and were baptized. Next, we read that the Lord came to Paul in a vision by night and encouraged Paul. The Lord told him not to be afraid, but to go on speaking and not to be silent. Jesus promised to be with those that taught the gospel in Matthew 28 and verse 20. The Lord had told Paul here in this vision that he had much people in Corinth and that he would not allow him to be harmed there. There were many people not yet saved, but who would accept the gospel when they heard it. Paul went on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ while in Corinth until the Jews, well, they objected in a big way. They made insurrection against him and brought him before the judgment seat, if I pronounce it correctly, of Gallio. Gallio was appointed by the Roman Senate as governor or proconsul of the Roman province of Achaia, which, and Corinth was its capital. The accusation that was brought to Gallio about Paul was that he was persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. Gallio didn't appear to be overly fond of the Jews, is what seemed to be, nor did he have any interest in their religious disputes. Perhaps what he considered to be religious customs and traditions, if it didn't relate to civil law. And so Gallio commanded that the Jews be driven away from the judgment seat. So the Greeks' version of settling it amongst themselves, which is what Gallio had told them to do, in verse 17, was to seize the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and beat him in the presence of Gallio. Now, Gallio didn't pay any attention to it, and he regarded it as a quarrel amongst the Jews concerning religion, and it sounded, again, as if Gallio just had no interest in that at all. So since Paul was vindicated by Gallio, there was no reason for him to have a hurried exit from there. However, after tarrying for many days, it says that Paul took his leave of the church, and he took Aquila and Priscilla and set sail for Syria. Now, as they, if you look at the map there, there's a circle of where you might find, and I'm trying to remember how Jamie helped me in trying to pronounce this. I'm going to call it Centuria or Century. Cenchrea was a seaport of Corinth, only a very short distance from Corinth, and along the way to Ephesus and eventually Caesarea. It was here that Paul shaved his head because he had a vow. And we're not sure what this vow may have been. Some say that it was a Nazarite ceremony or custom to designate the fulfillment of a time of separation. This wasn't something that would have been strictly adhered to as a Nazarite vow as described in Numbers, the chapter 6, for a couple of reasons that Brother Joe Heisel outlines in his Contending for the Faith commentary on Acts. I'm not going to get into that now, but if brethren would like to talk about that later, we could. Let's just talk a little bit about this Nazarite vow. When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, the parameters of such a vow, as described in number 6, are as follows. Number 1, he had to separate himself pretty much from anything to do with the grape. And in particular, what Numbers, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 3, describes is wine or strong drink, vinegar of wine, vinegar of strong drink, liquor of grapes, moist or dried grapes. In addition to that, they weren't to cut their hair, nor bring a razor upon their head. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. And then another item was that he should not come into contact with the dead body all of the days of his separation, regardless of who that person might have been. If he did, then he would have to shave his head and start the time of his separation over again. If he violated any of these parameters of his vow, then he would have to, like I say, shave his head and start this time of separation over. At the completion of the Nazarite vow, or the days of their separation, they were to be brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, where they would make a number of offerings and sacrifices, including the shaving of their head and burning it in the fire beneath the peace offering. Numbers, the 6th chapter and verse 21 says, "This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation." I don't know that Paul did strictly adhere to the Nazarite vow, but it was perhaps a modified version of what's spoken of in Numbers, the 6th chapter, and it is perhaps mentioned here to indicate that he had completed a special time of separation and dedication to the Lord, or perhaps a work for the Lord. You know, I think this is a really interesting thing. I hope not to hold you long. I see a number of you fanning yourselves, and I just want to say that this seemed to be something similar to what is maybe intended by fasting and prayer. So this was a time when they did this kind of thing, was to separate themselves from certain physical things, and it was so that they could commit themselves spiritually to a work. And so I believe that's what it was for Paul. Ephesus was the capital of the province of Asia, and Paul left Aquila and Priscilla there. Now, we're not done with Aquila and Priscilla. We'll talk about them a little more before we get finished here. But before he left Ephesus, though, we're told that Paul went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. Frequently, Paul had been run out of synagogues by the Jews, but this one time was when he was asked to stay a little bit longer. But he didn't think that it was necessary to do so at the time, and seems like maybe he had an engagement in Jerusalem. But Paul simply stated that if it would be the will of God, he would return again. He then left Ephesus and set sail for Antioch. James, the fourth chapter, verse 13 says, "Go now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and gain and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." So we, even as Paul, ought to be of the mind that our will is to do the will of the Lord. And so often I heard growing up, and it became more of something that was ritual or tradition or struck me in my mind as that way and became more meaningful as I got a little bit older, Lord willing. People use that all the time. Lord willing, if it's the Lord's will. And so I still use that today too, and I know that some of you do as well. And only if it's the Lord's will can we do anything. And we learn that Paul did return to Ephesus in Acts, the 19th chapter, where it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus." So he did have the opportunity to come back to there. Antioch is where he eventually ended up. Paul landed at Caesarea, if you see down there at the bottom on the right-hand side. And he went up to salute the church before going to Antioch. And what that means is that he went to Jerusalem to salute the church there. And this ended Paul's second missionary journey. Paul now remained in Antioch for some time before beginning his third missionary journey. And this was probably the last time that Paul ever saw Antioch. So there are comments at the end, I believe in verses toward the end of the chapter that after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order and strengthened all the disciples. So we've kind of gone along with Paul and his journey and some of the events that happened, but we're not done yet. Remember, he left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Well, there's still more to their story. Most of us are familiar with Apollos. Apollos was born in Alexandria, which was a famous place of learning. And Apollos is described as an eloquent or learned man. He was especially mighty in the scriptures, and he knew the teachings of the Old Testament. And later Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase." Apollos was instructed, he was educated before he came to Ephesus in the teachings of John the Baptist. Mark, the first chapter in verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make this his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So he'd been taught by John or by some of John's disciples as to the Messiahship of Christ, and knew some of the facts of his life, doctrine, and miracles. Apollos was zealous and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus so far as he knew. And he didn't know the baptism of water into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was one of repentance. Acts, the 19th chapter and verse 4, it says, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. John knew and preached the coming Messiah and bore testimony that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, Apollos went into the synagogue and he taught boldly what he knew of Jesus. Aquila and Priscilla, who had accompanied Paul to Cenchreae, heard from Cenchreae to Ephesus. They heard Apollos speak. And they took Apollos aside and taught him more completely the way of God as they had learned it from Paul. They must have showed him that Christ had fulfilled the prophecies and had done all that John the Baptist had predicted that he would. And apparently, Apollos was a good student because he wanted to know the whole truth. Aquila and Priscilla taught him just that. Since Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brethren at Ephesus wrote a letter of introduction to the disciples at Corinth to receive him. And Paul referred to the letter in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 1. Aquila and Priscilla are apparently well known in Corinth, and their approval carried a bit of weight. Apollos was very useful in Achaia and is said to have helped them much who had become Christians since he was already a very learned man who is described as being mighty in the scriptures. And now he had been taught the way of God more perfectly, more completely. So he was powerful in his reasoning with the Jews about Christ and showing Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. You know, there are some interesting things that we might take away from this, and one had to do with the opportunity comment as we began. Another has to do with the fact that there were many that were taught the truth and they did not respond with, well, you know, this is a little bit different to me. I'd like to hear more about what you're talking about. I'd like to understand more of what you've presented. I'd like to hear more on the matter. But what they did was they rejected it. They mocked him. They blasphemed him, Christ. And so anyway, I guess part of that has to do with the fact that, again, we have that same opportunity. We can learn the scriptures. And let me just say this. If you're fortunate enough to grow up in a home that was a Christian home, brought up by Christian parents and everything, we take a lot of things for granted. And so we understand and we maybe have studied some of those things as we've gotten older, some of you. And our understanding has maybe developed a bit. It's more complete, like Apollos. I just wanted to point out one other thing about Aquila and Priscilla. From everything that I can read about them, they were no different than many of the folks in the audience here this afternoon. They weren't apostles. They weren't prophets. They weren't anything the way they weren't put on any pedestal of a sort. As far as we know, they were just like many of us that have the same opportunities that they do if we're looking for them. This completes the things that I had to present on the chapter this afternoon. I hope I've said something that's been helpful. We'd never close the services without offering the gospel invitation. If you're one that's here and that you are subject to the gospel call, we understand from the study of the scriptures that upon hearing the word of God, we must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must repent of our past way of life, that is to put away the old man and begin a new life in service to God. Confess our belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of sins. God will add you to his church. You'll become a child of his. If there's one who has once taken these steps and fallen back into the world, into old ways that were before we became a Christian, then we need to make those things right. And if it's something of a public nature, we read in the scriptures that we ought to confess our faults one to another and pray one for another that we might be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So if there's one of either class, we ask that you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.